question for many of you. Hayden has been in Birmingham since 2010. She was a student at Beeson Divinity School and began serving here at Mountain Brook as a student ministry intern. She graduated and then came on staff full-time to serve as minister to students and has been a part of our fellowship since 2011, I believe. So not only is she a fellow sister in Christ, but is a dear, dear friend to me and a faithful preacher and teacher of God's word. She is married to Cody, and she is mom to Zoe Karis in heaven and to Rhett Benjamin, two precious, precious children. I'm going to pray for her, and then we will turn it over to hear gladly from her about discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the women who are gathered in this space. God, that you are at work in all of our hearts and that you have written many, many different stories that we are walking through, but that all of our stories point to one story, and that is to your story, to your coming for us in Christ, to the hope of salvation that we have in him, to the life promised to us in his name, and to the hope and the promise that one day we will be with him face to face. Lord, and in that story, we ask that you would open our hearts to the ways that you are calling us to a deeper discipleship. Whether that is through a growth group or through mentoring someone or through a deeper study of your word, Lord, would you make our hearts open and receptive to what you may have to say to us through your servant Hayden? We pray for her as she prepares to come up, Lord, that you would give her recall and clarity of thought and that you would speak through your servant. We thank you for Jesus and the hope that we have in him, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.
Hi, y'all. Oh, my goodness. What a joy to be with you. I'm just going to move this little microphone. You know what? I'm going to put it down here so I can see really well. What a joy to be with y'all tonight and to see so many women excited about ministry and opportunities to serve and grow in our church this year. The women's ministry kickoff is always such a wonderful time for us to kind of gather and refocus and think about the year ahead. Although this is August, it's not January, this is sort of like the start of a new year. I think ingrained in all of us, whether you have kids in school or not, it's kind of that August is the beginning of a new thing. So in some ways, for many of us still, August feels like the start of a new year, even though there is no new number on the end of our date. So this is an exciting time to think about our faith and to think about new ways that we could engage with the Lord, with one another, and with our local church body. Christy, I loved the question that you asked earlier about, well, all the questions was kind of fun to get to know everybody, but the question about music and playing a musical instrument, I heard a lot of you say that you can play the piano. Raise your hand if you said that you play the piano. That's a lot of folks. You may not know this, probably don't know this about me. You would have no reason to know this, but I play the piano. And when I was 8 years old, I started taking piano lessons. And every Tuesday for a decade, until I was a senior in high school, I would go over to Miss Morrison's house, and she would teach me to play the piano. And I can remember getting in there, and she was just like, she just effervesced sweetness and kindness. She was just a wonderful person. And she would sit beside me on the piano bench and show me how to hold my hands and show me how to play the notes. And she taught me a lot that I had no idea about, how to read music theory, how to play, how to listen to music, how to just feel music. And there are a lot of things that I could have probably taught myself about piano at home, maybe, I don't know. But I could have gotten one of those primers and I could have learned like, okay, this finger goes here, Mary had a little, you know, you could learn a few things about music at home by yourself, but not get it into your soul. I needed a piano teacher that would sit beside me, that would put her hands on top of mine, that would play the notes, that would let me sit and listen as she performed a piece of music for me so that I could get the music into me. Because playing the piano is more than just executing the notes that are written on a piece of black and white paper before you. It's about translating this moving speech, a musical speech. And I think that for us in our faith, so often we feel like we can take the black and white, not the music, but the black and white of our scripture, and that we can kind of figure it out on our own. That we can read this on our own, that we can kind of get it done, that we can handle things, and that our faith becomes this private enterprise. But friends, no more than I could teach myself how to play the piano, no more can we disciple ourselves in the faith. We have to have people to come alongside us, to put their hands on top of ours, to show us the way, to play for us the songs of their life, so that we can translate those things into who we are and how we live. This is the idea of incarnational, relational discipleship. This idea of incarnational, relational discipleship is a model that I think we see throughout all of Scripture. In fact, as I've been studying this, in preparation for tonight, I've seen more and more ways that God had this design from the very beginning. If we go back to the beginning, to Genesis, and we see God creating heaven and earth and humanity. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're working and keeping it, presumably, until Genesis chapter 3, and they eat the fruit. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, God comes. And the text says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord. But the interesting thing here is not necessarily the reaction of Adam and Eve at the moment, but that God was coming to be with them, to walk with them in the garden. And presumably, this was a regular habit of the Lord God coming to commune with his people, to walk with them, to be with them, to talk with them. God was living out this incarnational relational discipleship with Adam and Eve. And even when everything broke down in the fall and the rupture and the divide between God and man was made great by our own sin, God continued to implement this pattern of relational discipleship throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the relationships of many throughout the Old Testament. Even Moses, who wrote the Torah, he had Joshua, this companion that was with him and near him and being discipled, being trained up in the way with him. And when Moses and Joshua and all the people of Israel came to the edge of the promised land and they were about to enter it, the Lord gave a word that we have recorded as the book of Deuteronomy. And kind of the cornerstone of this speech as the people were getting ready to enter the promised land is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the Shema. It's this great cornerstone of the Jewish faith, the monotheistic God that we worship. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. The Lord, through Moses, gives the people this idea of incarnational, relational discipleship. To love the Lord, their God, with every bit of who they are, with their heart, their soul, their strength. This is not necessarily dividing the person into parts as much as it is saying, this is the totality of who you are. There is no part of you as a person that does not belong to God. The totality of you belongs to Him. And so in light of that, the totality of your life also belongs to Him. Everything that you do, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're walking along the way, when you're sitting in your home, everywhere you go, everything that you do is to be living out your love for the Lord. And what does He tell them? He tells them to talk about these things with your children, to talk about these things with the people whom you're living life. The people who you're walking with, the people who you're talking with, the people who you're sitting with, those are the people that God has placed in your life to talk about Him, to live out your faith. So friends, who is it in your world that you're sitting with, that you're walking with? Who has God placed in your life at this particular time that you have opportunity to connect with, that you have opportunity to testify to God's goodness, to His faithfulness, to His work in your life? Did you know that when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses was terrified at the burning bush, and he says, Lord, you've got the wrong person. You need to call somebody else. It's not me. And the Lord says, do you know what, Moses? I've already appointed your brother Aaron. And he's coming and he's going to meet you. See, before Moses even had the encounter at the burning bush, God had already talked to Aaron, had already appointed that relationship, had already appointed that meeting of Moses and Aaron. God already knew what Moses was going to ask for and need before God had the conversation with Moses. God appoints people and relationships in our life for divine purposes. And so who is it in your world, who is it in your life that perhaps God has brought into your view for a significant purpose, for conversations, for opportunities for life-on-life transformation? So often we become really myopic. And we focus on our own world and the stresses and the challenges and things that we have going on in our to-do list and in our tasks and our jobs. And we are so consumed with our own world that we forget to look up. We forget to look up and to look around to the people that God has appointed in our world. See, this model of incarnational, relational discipleship has always been God's plan. So it was really no surprise when Jesus came and called His disciples that Jesus used the same model. Jesus called 12 men to be His disciples, to live with Him, to walk with Him, to sleep with Him, to talk with Him, to do everything, to live life together. And it wasn't just when Jesus was giving a theological lesson or a lecture that the disciples tuned in and were like, okay, now we're learning things. As they lived together, the disciples were picking up all that it meant for Jesus to be God, all that it meant to live a perfect life. Because in everything that Jesus did, his divinity effused out of Him. And so they were seeing in the way that Jesus ate, and the way that Jesus walked, and the way that Jesus cared for people, the way that Jesus encountered the people around the well, and the people as they walked along the way, they saw Jesus modeling for them relational discipleship. And so the disciples carried forward that model, and that is the model that we are given today, to live out incarnational, relational discipleship with one another. I want to pause for a moment and just have a little a moment for some theological underpinning of this as well. I think this is really important. Not only is this the model that we have throughout the entire story of Scripture, but also it speaks to who God is in Christ Jesus. Jesus came incarnate and fleshed as a man, the complete God-man. And as Christ died upon the cross, his righteousness, as we believe in him, his righteousness covers us up. And so God no longer looks at our unrighteousness if we are in Christ, but he looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness covering us up. To students, I used to explain it like a transcript. You got a failing transcript, and then all of a sudden, somebody hands you a perfect one. And now, your name is written on the top of a transcript that is not yours. It's alien righteousness, is the way that Martin Luther explained it. An alien outside of us righteousness that is now belonging to us, that comes to us. And in the same way that we receive this alien righteousness and salvation, we receive alien encouragement and rebuke and transformation through an external source of relational discipleship. The Holy Spirit is within us and working within us and changing us, but there's something incredible about the way that God has intended us to live in fellowship and community with one another for the purpose of receiving something alien and external that points us to Christ. Sounds like we have some aliens jumping on our heads a little bit, doesn't it? This is the idea that God can use one another to transform us is powerful. So how does this work out in practicality? What does it look like to live out this incarnational, relational discipleship? In Scripture, I think probably if I asked many of you, you would think of Paul and Timothy, this mentor-mentee relationship of doing life together, being transformed, walking together, learning together. And I think that is a really clear, powerful model in Scripture. I have a Paul in my world that was just transformative to me. When I was a sophomore in college, I needed a little part-time job. And a precious lady in town was looking for a part-time housekeeper. So a very messy college student somehow got the job. And I went every Thursday afternoon to Miss Benson's house for years. And it's what started off as vacuuming and dusting her home, quickly turned into like cleaning as fast as I could, and her following me from room to room. She would just like go sit on the bed, and I'd dust this room, and then she'd sit on the chair, and I'd change the sheets, and we would just go room to room, and then finally, as fast as I could get done with cleaning her house, we would just sit down, and we would drink coffee together, and we would talk about the Lord. She was an incredible woman of faith. When Miss Benson was 85 years old, she decided that she wanted to learn Hebrew because she wanted to study the Bible in its original language, and she felt like that it was the time. Why not? 85, never too young. So Miss Benson got this textbook to study Scripture. Interestingly enough, there's the Shema on the front in Hebrew. And she started studying how this language impacted the way that God communicated himself to his people. And as I met with her and as I talked with her, I was just so challenged. And she began to see in me a calling to ministry and affirming me to pursue a calling to go to seminary and to become a minister and a preacher and a teacher of God's word. When so many other people in my life were speaking different narratives to me about what I should do with my life, Miss Benson was this faithful, consistent voice telling me to listen to the Holy Spirit, affirming God's call in my life, challenging me to learn more, to study deeper, to dig more and more into the Word of God. I have a picture of Miss Benson's hands. And this is the way that I always think of her. She would sit in her chair, and so often I love to sit at her feet. And she would sit with that Bible in her hands, and you can see a pen in her hands and her glasses in her hands. And Ms. Benson would take notes about everything. And when Cody and I moved to Birmingham and I started in seminary, I would email Ms. Benson. Yes, she had email. I would email Ms. Benson all of my papers in seminary, and she would read them and give me feedback and write questions. And every time I went home, she would have a legal pad full of questions that she had thought of about faith. What's the difference between faith and trust? What do you think happened here? What does this word mean? She would just dissect scripture. It's what she did with all of her time. And y'all, it was a challenging perspective for me to see someone who just lived to talk about Jesus. I want to be like her. She is just the dearest role model and mentor to me. She went home to be with the Lord May 8th, 2015. But even the way that she talked about death before she died, just with this hope of being with the Lord, it was the most tangible I had ever heard anybody talk about their death in the face of death. And to know that they were going to be with the Lord was just this confidence, and with the joy that she faced death with, the Lord used that to imprint in me a different theological perspective of death and heaven and hope that I know is laying groundwork for me to give me hope in the face of Zoe's death the following year. See, the Lord uses these relationships to transform us in ways that we don't even understand at the time. But as our lives go on and as things unfold, God shows us how these relationships can impact the kingdom. Soren Kierkegaard said that life must be lived forward, but can only be understood backwards. And so often in our faith journeys, when we have these relationships with people, we don't understand the impact that they're having on us in the present. But as we look backwards, we can see what God was doing by bringing these people into our world. This full relational discipleship is what Paul talks about as he's bidding his disciple Timothy a farewell. His last letter, Paul's last letter, was 2 Timothy. He wrote it from prison. And he knew he was at the end. And he knew that he was passing the baton to Timothy. And so he said these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, that really kind of summarized the life of discipleship that they shared together. Listen as I read these verses. He said, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain steadfast, to not be tempted by false teaching, to endure the sufferings that would surely come his way. And he gives him kind of this full picture. I like to think of it as head, heart, and hands. He says, remember the teachings that you have been given. Remember the teachings that laid the foundation in your life. And really, Paul's not even just talking about himself there. Interestingly enough, in chapter 1, Paul talks about Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They were the ones who first laid the foundation of relational discipleship for Timothy. They were the ones who first pointed him to the truth of the scripture and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What opportunities do we have to disciple people in our immediate world like Lois and Eunice did? Do you have little people in your home to whom you can point to Christ? Seeds of faith that you may not see the fruit of, but seeds of faith that God can use later on. Do you have little people in your world? Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you have opportunities to volunteer. Are there places in your world that you can plant seeds of faith that God might use later on? Lois and Eunice were faithful to the Lord, and God used that in the life and ministry of Timothy. Not only was head knowledge an important part of the discipleship enterprise, and so often, y'all, you know what? We think about discipleship kind of sometimes as like, well, I want to do this, and I want to learn more about Scripture, and I want to, you know, really get these things down. But that is just a glimmer of what it's about. Actually, of the eight things that Paul talks about here, the teaching is one. Teaching is one thing. The rest of it is kind of this heart being involved in it, and then the practicality of how it's lived out. He says, look at my love, my faith, my patience. There's a passion that has to exist in our faith that sometimes you need someone else to show you how it works. And just as Paul talks about his sufferings and the things that he endured, that's kind of the hands aspect. How does this play out in reality? Okay, I know these things are true. I know the gospel. I get, okay, got it. Check, check, check. But how does this work out? So often, friends, we need one another to show each other how this actually plays out, how faith works itself out in our life, what it means in our jobs, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships. How does it actually play itself out? So often we cannot figure that out on our own. And I hope that you've seen in our study of Scripture tonight that we're not designed to figure that out on our own. We're designed to need one another, to point each other to faith through practicality. Paul says, you've seen me suffer in all these different ways, but I want you to keep your eyes fixed, firmly believed in the Scripture that makes you wise for salvation. I know that Cody thought I was a little bit crazy as I was thinking about the whole piano thing tonight and Miss Morrison, and I was getting a little bit emotional about this beloved piano teacher. And so I went into our linen closet and climbed up to the very top, and I found this container thing that had a ton of my music from growing up. And so I was getting it out, and I was like looking through these pieces and like, oh my gosh, I remember this one. And it was like a little memory lane. And do you know what I found in that little basket thing? I found my first notebook. This is my first piano notebook. Lisa Frank, circa 1994. So there will be some of you that love and remember this. And I opened this up, and I could see, you know, I remember every week Miss Morrison would paste, she would get out her little jar of rubber cement, and she would paste these things in here that I would have to keep the log of how many minutes I had practiced each week. Some weeks I was super glad to show her my log, and other weeks I was incredibly embarrassed for her to look at it. But she would always make notes about whatever I was practicing. Play with curved fingers on your fingertips. But the very first page here, after my very first lesson, Miss Morrison wrote this note on here. Always keep your eyes on the music, not on your fingers. And I just thought, y'all, that's it. That's what Paul is talking about here. Always keep your eyes on your music, not on your fingers. Always keep your eyes fixed on the truth, not on your circumstances. Always keep your eyes fixed on the reality of the gospel and not on your present sufferings. Because when we begin to focus on the things happening around us, that's when we spiral down. When you begin to look down at your fingers, that's when you lose your place and the song falls apart. When we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that is when we're able to continue playing through the hardships. That is why Paul was able to say that he endured these sufferings and persecutions, because Paul kept his eyes on Jesus. And the Lord used his sufferings in ways that were transformative to other people. Paul recounted in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about his sufferings. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." He says in verse 6, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." See, Paul was reminding the Corinthians then and us now that when we go through challenging situations, we have an opportunity to testify to God's goodness. And sisters, you all have a story. Amy prayed a minute ago. So we all have one. We all have a story, but only one story redeems our story. And so where is the place that your story and the gospel of Jesus Christ intersect? Where is the place that your heartache, that your suffering, that your brokenness, that your confusion, that your waiting on the Lord intersect with the gospel? Because it's at that place that God has uniquely equipped you to come alongside other women that are in similar situations. No one can talk to someone who is suffering like someone who has been there. No one can walk into a hospital room and have a conversation with a woman who has just said goodbye to her husband like a woman who is widowed. No one can have a conversation with a mom who's just said goodbye to her kids at college and is now an empty nester like another parent who's already been there. Nobody can talk to a mom of a toddler that is in the throes of parenthood like somebody who's already been there. Nobody can talk about waiting and praying for God's provision in your life to get into grad school or to ask the Lord for a blessing of a relationship like someone who has been there. So sisters, where is it in your world that your story and God's story intersect, that God might be calling you to come alongside somebody else for an opportunity for incarnational, relational discipleship? God gives us a story and he gives us an opportunity to use our stories for his glory. And a miraculous thing that God does over time is that he takes these relationships that so often start off like a Paul and Timothy, like a mentor and a mentee, and over time he transforms both of you. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 12, he says, "I long to see you so that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, both you and I." And that's what happens. Over time, as you disciple and invest in other women, they will invest in you. They will pour into you. You might not even know it's happening, but over time, you will see that no longer are you the one teaching or mentoring or discipling, but that you are being discipled. As I thought about Miss Morrison, my very last piano recital as a senior in high school. No longer was Miss Morrison kind of instructing me from the side of the stage, but at that recital, she sat beside me on the bench and we played a duet. And I think that that is one of the most tangible images of what happens in true long-term relational discipleship. And I can think about incredible girls become women that God has put in my world that I've invested in for years and that now are investing in me. And it just is so rich and beautiful. And friends, I want you to know that God can and will and wants to use your life and your story and your world for your transformation and for the transformation of others. So make yourself available. Put yourself out there. Miss Benson could have easily told me where the vacuum was and gone to the back room. But she cultivated a relationship with a 19-year-old that was transformative. Who can you step out of your comfort zone with to cultivate a relationship? Who is it that might be in a similar place that you can minister to with your story? Ask the Lord to show you, because he truly desires you to be transformed and for others to be transformed by this model of ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves community. You yourself are community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've invited us in to that type of relationship with other believers. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful when we repent, Lord, of our individualism and the ways that we are so selfish and narrow-minded, Lord. Pray that you would open our eyes to the people already in our world. That you would show us those whom you would have us invest in for this season, Lord. That you would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your Holy Spirit working through other women. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.